Gospel of John chapter 2, let's pick it up here in verse 1. Follow along as I read. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast." And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus. The one in which we place our trust, whose name is precious to us, the one that we long to see. And Lord, as we run in this race called life, Lord, I pray that we would be those running to win. That our lives would be marked by a sense of joy and purpose, because we realize who we are in you. We realize and we understand what you've done for us. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. And so, Lord, we give you our hearts today. This time in your word, we ask that you would use it to help us run better, to enjoy the race that you have put us in, to be your tools, your vessels, your testimonies along the way. And so, Lord, we give you this time. Minister, speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Here in John chapter 2, we see the first miracle that Jesus ever performed. The miracle of turning water into wine. Now, here's what's interesting to me in this. I want you to think about this. If you were writing a letter to someone, and part of your goal in writing that letter to them was to convince them that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and that you wanted to tell them about some of the miracles that Jesus did in order to convince them of that, what miracle would you have started with? I think if it was me, I probably would have started with Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, we're talking power, we're talking 3 days dead, we're talking his sister saying, you know, "By now, Lord, he's going to stink," you know, type of a thing. Or maybe the demon-possessed boy there in Matthew chapter 17, that Jesus said to his disciples, "This kind comes out only by prayer and fasting." Or maybe that guy, that demon-possessed man who lived in the tombs there in Gadara, that they would chain him up and he would break the chains and they didn't know what to do, you know, with this guy. I might have started with him. Or one of my favorite miracles in all of the Bible, Jesus touching the blind man Bartimaeus. I probably would have picked one of those. John, writing here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, chooses this miracle of turning water into wine. A miracle that takes place not at a tomb, not with a crazy man, not in a valley around a big crowd, but actually a miracle that was really, you know, kind of, it was silent, it was simple. It happened at a wedding. Why? Why does John, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, choose this one? I think because it gets right to the heart of what Jesus came to do. And that was to bring transforming power into people's lives. That Jesus came to bring transforming power into marriages. That he came to restore that which has died. And so John picks this one, but also, I think also, for another reason, is that John is writing, we saw it in chapter 1, his purpose in writing this gospel is to let us know, it's to reveal to us that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's why he's writing this gospel to us, that he's laying out for us very clearly. This is what he's seeking to prove, is that Jesus was God in the flesh. But I think John starts with this miracle in order to show us that Jesus, who is God, who became man, who came to this earth, is not a God who is, you know, just high and lofty and just disconnected from us, but that he's a God who is very interested in the everyday aspects of our lives. He's interested in everyday needs. And so he starts with this simple miracle at a wedding in Cana. Let me set the scene for you. This took place 3 days after Jesus met Nathanael. And we note here that 3 days after that meeting, Jesus goes to this wedding celebration. Also note, it tells us here in the text that Jesus was invited to this wedding ceremony. And you know what? That is a great thing for us to take note of. Can I encourage you, invite Jesus to your celebrations? Invite him. If you're one who is getting married here soon, invite Jesus to be a part of your wedding ceremony. Invite him to be a part of your birthday bash. Invite him to be a part of your backyard barbecue. Invite him to be a part of your bachelor party or your bridal shower. Whatever it is that you are celebrating, invite Jesus to be a part of it. Sometimes, as believers, we have a way of kind of disconnecting in some of those things, and we kind of leave Jesus out of them. I had to get on a couple of our young guys on staff a couple of years ago because as some of them were getting married, they were, you know, kind of getting a little bit crazy in their, you know, bachelor party pranks that they were pulling on one another. And it wasn't, you know, anything carnal or that type of thing, but it was, you know, it was just the type of thing that it was just kind of, you know, it had that taste of, you know, this is what the world does. They pull, you know, pranks on each other and in this type of way. And it was kind of one of those things that it was setting a not a real good example for the younger guys in our fellowship. And I had to pull them aside and say, you know, why don't you guys start some new traditions? You know, instead of tying somebody up and leaving them in a park, you know, why don't you, you know, try some, you know, start some new traditions, you know, and invite Jesus to be a part of it, you know, type of a thing. It's a great thing. Jesus was invited to this wedding celebration. Invite Jesus to your celebrations. Also, the fact that Jesus went tells us he's into celebrations. He enjoys them. And this was quite a contrast to the religious leaders of the day. You see, they had the mentality that was a separatist mentality. Their mentality was that spiritual people don't associate in that type of activity. The message that you got from them was that spirituality needed to be separated really from real life. That spirituality couldn't survive under normal conditions. But Jesus, he comes on the scene and he takes spirituality to the place where it was needed most, into everyday life with everyday people. And so here he comes to this wedding celebration, and this drove the religious leaders crazy. They hated the fact that Jesus would participate in these type of celebrations. In fact, they went as so far as to accuse him of being a glutton, a guy who eats too much, and a drunkard, one who abuses wine. And that's what they said about Jesus, that's the kind of guy that he was, because he participated in this type of thing. They said, he's a glutton, he's a drunkard, he's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus was the kind of God who said, you know what, I'm going to come and I'm going to engage, I'm going to get involved in where the everyday people are at. Now, this doesn't mean that he was a drunkard. Drunkenness is a sin, we're told in the Bible. And the Bible says that Jesus, he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So it wasn't that, he was, partying hardy, dancing on tables and, abusing alcohol. No, that's not the picture. That's kind of what they were seeking to accuse him of. But he wasn't afraid to go and be a part of these celebrations like this. And oftentimes, he was kind of the center of attention. People were there to kind of see him and hear from him. And he brought himself down to the place where the common man were. And I ask you this question. Who are you more like? Are you more like Jesus, that when you're around people that don't know the Lord, that there's actually a sense of maybe they feel a little bit comfortable being around you? Because you're not so self-righteous that you have this aura, about you that if they, say one wrong thing, it's like, a lightning bolt's going to come out of the sky. Who are you more like, Jesus or these Pharisees? Who are kind of in a place where, like I said, they had that separatist type of mentality. And hey, we're men of God. We don't do that. We don't engage in that type of thing. I think there's something that we can learn about Jesus, that you can be serious about Jesus and still have fun and still engage in good, clean fun. And Jesus exemplified that for us. And so him going to this, it was one that revealed to us that he was one who took part in celebrations. It also reveals to us him doing his first miracle at a wedding, is that it was kind of the Lord's way of putting his stamp of approval on marriage itself, on the institution of marriage. That he's saying that what God the Father established way back when in the Garden of Eden still stands today. And we read in the book of Genesis there in chapter 2, verse 24, that therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Marriage is a sacred union between one man and one woman. And that's what the Lord was revealing. That's what he was setting up there in the Garden of Eden when he brought Adam and Eve together, one man and one woman. And he joined them together in the first wedding ceremony. And the two became one flesh. And here Jesus, 2,000 years or so later, is performing his first miracle at this wedding, as if to say, you know what? What God started way back when still stands today. In fact, in Matthew's gospel in chapter 19, Jesus said basically that. Speaking to the Pharisees who questioned him about divorce, he said in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus says, remember back in the very beginning, God made them male and female. That's the union that God has ordained, that he put together, that marriage would be the sacred union between one man and one woman. And when they come together as one flesh. One man and one woman. Isn't that obvious? Well, it isn't so much anymore in our day and age. You see, there are those who are seeking today to say that marriage ought to be, you know, the union of really anyone. Two men, two women. There's some that would go so far as to say, hey, if a man wants to marry a young girl, that's his prerogative. Or if he wants to marry a young boy, for that matter, that's his prerogative. That sexual preferences really don't matter as long as we love each other. That's what matters. We love each other. And so there are those in our culture today that are trying to push those type of ideas. Marriage is under attack, and for that reason, there are those in our government right now, one of them kind of leading the way in this, Senator Bill Frist, and he's seeking to get our Constitution changed to where it would say on a federal level that it would define marriage as being that which is between one man and one woman, the way that God lays it out for us in the Bible. Because there are those who are seeking to attack that. And one of the things that we learned, you know, last week when we were in Washington was that they don't want this to be something that is just settled on a state level because, you know, there's a lot of liberal states. There's a lot of liberal politicians who are, you know, kind of heading up things in liberal states. We happen to live in one, unfortunately, but you know, they want to go right to the top, right on a federal level to say, look, this is what the Bible says. This is what God has ordained and laid out. In fact, tomorrow, President Bush is actually going to address this because there's a vote coming up this coming Tuesday. And he's, you know, wanting to address this. And he's been criticized for it because of it. It was the Senate Minority Leader, Henry Reid, who criticized President Bush and Senator Frist, and basically saying, you know, our country faces challenges of record high gas prices and skyrocketing health care and the cost of the war and all of that. And basically, you know, he was criticizing them for wanting to take part in this type of, you know, activity and to make this issue, you know, something of a focus. And basically what he's saying is, look, you know, it's the economy that matters, not morality. Hopefully you don't believe that. It's wrong. You see, when our nation starts to push aside morality and not take a stand for morality, the very foundation of who we are begins to crumble. And so it's important that we have those in government taking this type of stand and that we take that stand with them. In fact, one of the ways that you can do that, and I encourage you, do this today. You know, you can call your senator. There's a number you can write down there on the screen. And it'll take you 2 minutes to just say, look, this is Rob Salvato, and I just want you to know that me and my family, we support the Marriage Amendment Act. And we believe that marriage is what it's laid out in the Bible, that it should be between one man and one woman. You could go today, I did this yesterday, go today to FRC, FamilyResearchCouncil.org is their website. You can do a little petition. It'll take you about a minute to sign it, email it if you have a computer, to make a stand for that which people are trying to pull away from us. And saying, hey, morality really doesn't matter. Well, getting back to our story, in the course of this celebration, where Jesus is saying marriage does matter, in the course of the celebration, they ran out of wine. Now, understand, at a Jewish wedding, it was a huge ordeal. People would come from long distances where they traveled on foot. Sometimes it would take them several days to get there. Families coming together to share in the celebration. And so a wedding feast lasted at least 7 days usually. Some people stayed a week after that. And so, you know, there was a need for a large supply of food as well as, you know, that which, you know, they needed to drink. And in these wedding ceremonies, in these wedding feasts, it was the responsibility of the bridegroom's father to provide for everyone who came. You know, I read the other day in USA Today that weddings today are starting to cost upwards of $25,000 to $30,000. And that what a lot of people are seeking to do is to take, you know, the whole wedding celebration, and they like getting married on a four-day weekend where they can actually, you know, turn it into a several-day event. $25,000 to $30,000, that's amazing to me. You know, being the father of two daughters, I like this idea. The bridegroom, you know, his dad pays for everything, you know. It's like, hey, yeah, whatever you want to do, 25, 30, 40, 50 grand, you know, go ahead, you know. I want to get this changed. Let's go back to Bible days completely, you know, type of a thing. But needless to say, hospitality was a big thing in their day and age. In fact, so much so that a family could actually be fined if they ran out of food or ran out of that which, you know, to drink at a wedding celebration. And so running out of wine wasn't just a small bummer. This was a major ordeal. I mean, there was a lot at stake here. Family being fined. The embarrassment of this young couple. I mean, this is not the way to start off life together. Imagine the in-law problems that could have resulted out of this, you know. The arguments over whose fault it was that we ran out of wine. And, you know, everybody kind of looks at us now as like, oh yeah, that's the couple that ran out of wine at their wedding, you know. And you also need to understand that in that day and age, they didn't have refrigeration like we have today. So things like juice fermented very quickly. They didn't have soda. They didn't make lemonade. They didn't have iced tea and that type of thing. And so wine was kind of the staple of the day that they drank at celebrations like this. So this couple is in a place where this is like the worst thing that could happen socially and in every other way on their wedding day. And when Mary gets wind of the problem, she immediately goes to Jesus. She immediately goes to him, and she was expecting him to do something here. She was expecting him to move, and she was expecting him to work. Now, when Jesus responds to her, I want you to note, don't get thrown off by his response to her in verse 4. Let's read it again. He says, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour is not yet come." Now, when you read that "woman," sounds kind of harsh. Sounds a little disrespectful. Woman, you know. Some people would kind of read it like that, like he's kind of putting her in her place. But that wasn't the tone. And he wasn't being disrespectful. In fact, the word that's used here in the Greek, it's gune. It's a word that's used that speaks of respect and great tenderness. In fact, it's the very same word that Jesus used when he was hanging on the cross and he looks down at Mary, who's standing there next to John, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." In other words, he was saying, "John, take care of my mom. Take care of my mom. Watch out for my mom. Look after her." Same word used. In actuality, it's almost as if Jesus was saying here, "Mother, you know that my hour isn't come yet. It's not time for me to be glorified. It's not time yet." It was more of that type of a word being used. Mom, mother. In a very tender, respectful type of way. In fact, I picture kind of a little smile on our Lord's face as he says this. And I think the text supports it because Mary immediately turns to the servants and says, "Whatever he says, do it." It's almost like he has this little twinkle in his eye. It's like, "Mother, come on, you know, it's not the time." And she's looking at him, sees the little twinkle in his eye and the smile, and it's like she turns to the servant and says, look, whatever he says, do it. Take care of it. You know, that is great advice. Whatever he says, do it. Whatever he says, do it. You know, this is the last recorded words of Mary. Last recorded words that we see her saying in the Bible. And what is she doing? Pointing people to her son. Whatever he says, do it. This is a good thing to bring up to our Catholic friends who like to take Mary and elevate her, you know, to a level. Some Catholic churches go so far as they want to make her a co-redeemer. They want to make her the one that, you know, people pray to. And but we're told in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 5, verse 2, that there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man, Christ Jesus. And here, she's bearing witness to this. She says to these, you know, these servants, whatever he says, do it. But I want to say this. Our Catholic friends get it wrong by elevating Mary too high, but sometimes our Protestant friends go to the opposite extreme and wanting to make her just so normal and down to the level of, you know, just everyone else. Mary was a special lady. When the angel Gabriel came to her, he says that she was highly favored among women, not above women, but among them. But she was highly favored. And here we see her being a woman of great faith. Great faith. But she knew that where the object of that faith was to be as she looks at her these servants and she says, look, you listen to him. You follow after him. Well, Jesus instructs these servants to take 6 large stone water pots used for purification. And they had, you know, a great deal of ceremonial washing that was a part of the wedding ceremony there in Jewish culture. So they would use these for the washing that would take place with the couple and with the guests and all of that. And he says, take these 6 large stone water pots and fill them with water and then take some of that water and take it to the master of the ceremonies. Now, as they do this, we see the water turn to wine. This is an amazing miracle. And I love this story because the whole scene is a wonderful picture of what can happen in a life and in a marriage. You see, wine in Scripture is symbolic of joy. And sometimes we can find ourselves in a place where we have lost our joy. And so our walk with the Lord suddenly begins to resemble a joyless walk. Or our marriage begins to resemble a joyless marriage. There's an absence of joy in it. Or our fellowship and friendships with our brothers begin to be that which where it's lacking of joy. Sometimes our marriages, our lives, our friendships, our walks begin to resemble these stone water pots. Dry and sterile. Something's missing. And we need the joy of the Lord to fill us again. It was Billy Sunday who said, if you have no joy in your religion, there's a leak in your Christianity somewhere. I like that. We should be the most joyful people on the planet. For so many reasons, but at the very start of things, it's because of what Jesus has done for us and what he's done in us and the hope, the future, the destiny that we have because of all of that. We should be the most joyful people on the planet. Someone else said that joy is the echo of God's life within us. We're told in Galatians 5 that one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit is joy. But one of the things that we need to understand is that there is a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, it's been said, is based on happenings. It's based on circumstances. Padres are winning. You're a Padre fan. Man, you're happy. Things are going well at work and coming together and you get that bonus. You're happy. Things are going well with the kids and they're staying out of trouble and they're minding, you're happy. Happiness is based on circumstances. It's based on happenings. It's based on what is going on around us. But joy is something that is much deeper than that. It's a sense of gratitude. It's a sense of rejoicing that starts in the inside of us and looks for ways to come out of us because it's related to who we are in Christ. It's related to our connection with God. It's related to our understanding that He has all things in His hands. And so we can find ourselves like Paul and Barnabas in prison at midnight after they've been beaten, and they're singing and they're rejoicing, they're praising the Lord because of the joy that was in their hearts, even in the midst of a very difficult circumstance. And so I ask you this morning, are you a joyful person? Are you a person whose heart, whose life would be marked by joy? In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we're told, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." You know, some people, they have the righteousness down. They might even understand peace. But what about joy? Is joy a part? Is it that which would mark their life? Psalm 32, verse 11 says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." You know, I agree with my wife, and I hope I don't embarrass her by saying this, but I think we're going to be a lot more Pentecostal in heaven. I really do. And sometimes, you know, in those kind of circles, you know, it gets kind of, you know, out there and so emotional and focused on that type of thing. But man, there is so much in the Bible about shouting and declaring and being expressive, you know, in our worship. And I think in heaven, it's going to blow our minds. But Jesus is going to be such the focus that there isn't going to be any carnality associated with it. Shout for joy, he says. In Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence is fullness of joy." Jesus wrote or said to his disciples in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." The Lord desires that our lives would be marked by a sense of joy. But oftentimes, they're not. Why? Why do we lose our joy? Well, sometimes it's just life. The trials, the cares, the concerns, the responsibility that all of us deal with on a daily basis has a way of sucking the joy right out of us. Some of you, in fact, walked in here today. Your heart burdened, your mind concerned. During worship, you had a hard time engaging because you're thinking, you walked in here today, how am I going to pay for this bill? How am I going to deal with this situation? Where's the provision going to come from? And you're wrestling with that as you came in here today. And there in your life, there's this absence of joy. Even though He says, "Hey, my God shall supply all of your needs." He will. Sometimes it's sin. Or it's compromise that can have a way of taking away our joy. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." The flip side of that is if our heart does condemn us, we're involved in sin or we're involved in compromise and we know it, and there's this conviction of the Holy Spirit. There's where our heart is condemning us because we know that we're in the wrong. There's no confidence toward God. There's no joy because of that. Our heart condemns us. Those are some of the reasons why we can find ourselves lacking joy. There being an absence of joy. And maybe as you sit here this morning, you would say, "You know what? That's me. That's me." The joy of the Lord has left my marriage. The joy of the Lord has left my walk. How do you get it back? Again, I take you to the words of Mary. She says to these servants, whatever he says, do it. And that's the key. Following his direction. It's seeing what his word says about your situation and putting it into practice. It's responding to whatever God has been speaking to your heart. And I want to speak specifically to those of you right now who are maybe in a joyless marriage, because I know this for a fact. If you are in that situation right now, the Holy Spirit has been speaking to your heart. You know what God's word says. And he's been speaking to your heart about what you need to do, what you need to change, the attitude that you need to put aside, the pride that you need to lay aside, that I'm not going to be the one to say I'm sorry, that you know he's been speaking to your heart on all of that. You need to put it into practice. You need to respond and take action with what the Holy Spirit has been calling you to do. But you know what? It's not just, and listen close, I'm almost done. It's not just what you do, it's how you do it. And that's what we learn from these servants. And I want to wrap it up with this. Four things that we see about these guys. If you're taking notes, number one, they listened to Jesus. They listened to him, and a miracle was the result. Miracles are the hand of God extended into our world. But notice that who facilitated this miracle, it was the servants. And it started because they listened to Jesus. Some people are willing to listen to everyone but the Lord. They'll listen to Oprah about instructions about life. They'll listen to Dr. Phil to gain insights on marriage. They'll listen to their friends, you know, about this thing or that thing. But the one person that they won't listen to is the Lord. It's Jesus. And so often they look at what Jesus says, oh, that's too simple. That's too simple. No, it's not. It's simple, but it oftentimes isn't easy. It takes a dying to your flesh in order to carry it out. But notice, they listened to Jesus. And in particularly in the area of marriage, that's where it comes together. When two people, it's Ephesians 5:21, it says, submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. It's two people coming together and saying, look, we're going to do this his way. We're going to do what he's asking. We're going to do what he wants. We're going to submit ourselves to each other as we submit ourselves to him. Submitted to one another in the fear of the Lord. So number one, they listened to Jesus. Number two, they obeyed Jesus. But here's what I want you to note in this. What Jesus asked them to do was not an easy thing. This was hard physical work. You know, oftentimes we read a story like this and we, you know, want to put it into our context. And so we picture, okay, you know, they hooked up the hose and, you know, dragged it over and they filled up these six water pots with the hose and it took them about, you know, 10 minutes. They didn't have hoses. They didn't have running water. They didn't have spigots in the house. The way they got their water, they had to take buckets and go out to a well in the middle of town. And they would go out to the well and they would draw down the well and they would pull it up and they'd fill up their bucket and they would take their bucket and walk it back to the house and they'd pour it in the stone, container there that we read in our text that it was 20 to 30 gallons each. We're talking about, you know, a trash can in your backyard. I mean, that's how big, you know, these things were. We're talking about a lot of trips out in the sun on a hot day perhaps. And they're drawing this and they're coming back. It took effort, it took time, and it took patience. But they did it. A lot of people never see God move because they're too lazy to do the work that will allow God to move. They never see God move in the miraculous because They're too lazy to do the simple things that he is asking them to do. We live in this world where we long for, we want quick fixes, fast food. But oftentimes, the things of God, it doesn't work that way. And so these guys, it took some time, it took some effort. I ask you this question. What have you been reluctant to do that God has been asking you to do? Because as you've looked at it, you've thought to yourself, you know what? I don't know if I can do that. Or I want the miraculous to happen, but you know what? What God wants, that's too hard. Or that's going to take too much time. You know, I oftentimes, I'll find somebody who will respond in that way to something. And they'll say, oh, you know what? That can't work. That just won't work. And really what they're saying is this. I don't want to put the time and the energy into making that happen. It's going to be too much work. It's going to take too much effort. It can't work. And then what's interesting is I'll watch somebody else that'll come along and say, you know what? I'll do that. And they put the time and they put the effort in, and God works. And he meets them, and it's amazing. What have you maybe been saying about a relationship that, you know what, it just won't work. Can't do it. It's too hard. And so there's a miracle that isn't happening in your situation because of your reluctancy, your laziness. First thing that these guys had to do was to be willing to do that which was going to be difficult. But it was part of the preparation for what God was going to do to move in the miraculous. The third thing I want you to see is how they did it. They did it with enthusiasm. Notice it says, they filled the pots to the brim. I love this. They didn't do the minimum. They did the maximum. They filled them up as full as they could get. When they were 3/4 of the way full, it wasn't like they said, okay, that's good enough. Do we really need to go and get one or two more buckets full? No, they filled it up to the very brim. They did it with enthusiasm. I think God loves that. One of the things that bugs me so much is when I see people seeking to serve the Lord and they do it with a lousy attitude and a minimal effort. God is not glorified in that. He's not honored. He doesn't get stoked like, oh man, look what they're doing. No, what blesses him, what fires him up is when we are taking and we're doing that which he's called us to do with a full heart. Their effort wasn't the minimum, it was the maximum. And the fourth thing that we see here is they had to step out in faith. The test came when Jesus said, now take some of this water and go and serve it to the master of the feast. Go serve it to the master of ceremonies. And I want you to note this because it's amazing. It doesn't tell us that the water turned to wine in the stone pots. Somewhere along the way of them drawing it out and then taking it to the master, it changed, it transformed so much so that this guy takes a drink of it and goes, man, most people, they have the best wine out at first. But you guys, you've saved the best for last. It took faith. Okay, take this water and go present it to the master. What? So they take a glass or, you know, whatever and put it in there. It's like, what are we supposed to do with this? And somewhere along the way, it changes. We're told in Hebrews 11 that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God always brings us to this place where we've done that which he's asked us to do, and then he will say, okay, now you need to step out in faith. The children of Israel coming to the land or the Jordan River, the doorway to the promised land. And what does he say? Get your feet wet. Have the priests put their feet in the water and the water's going to part. The children of Israel marching around the city of Jericho for 7 days, 13 times in those 7 days. At the 13th time, the instruction from the Lord is, okay, once you've marched around it all of those times, then I want you to shout and the walls are going to come down. I know what I would be thinking in that group. What if we shout and nothing happens, man? We're going to look silly. I wonder if these guys felt that way, like if we bring them this water and it's just water. I mean, but they did it. They took that step of faith. And that's where it starts. God will always bring you to that place. Oftentimes the miraculous works in this way. There's a period of preparation that God is setting up where you listen to Him, you're tuned into Him. Then you begin to work in obedience to set up and make the preparations for Him to move, and you do it with enthusiasm, and then He brings you to that place where He says, okay, now it's time to put feet to your faith. Now it's time to put your money where your mouth is. And it's there that He moves in the miraculous. These four things set the stage for this incredible miracle. That John tells us in verse 11 that this was the beginning of signs that Jesus did, that manifested His glory. A sign is meant to show, it's meant to show something. And that's what John was saying here. This miracle was meant to be a sign. It was to teach us. It was to show us something. Here's what it shows us, and I'll close with this. What it pictured was the normal outcome of the combination of human and divine activity. You see, men can fill jars or pots full of water, but only God can turn water into wine. Men can do the ordinary, the commonplace, the normal activity, but God touches it and He brings it to life with flavor and fragrance and effect. And John's saying this was a sign. And this is what it was teaching us. This is what it was showing us. That Jesus would work on this particular day and continue to work throughout the history of His church. You do the ordinary. You do the normal activity. You do what I've called you to do, what I've laid out for you to do in My Word, and watch how I meet that normal activity in the miraculous, with the supernatural. And so I challenge you this morning. You need some joy in your walk, some joy in your marriage, some joy in your life. Be about the normal activity, the everyday stuff that God has already been laying out to you. He's already been showing you, hey, this is what I want you to do. That. And watch and see how He will meet that with His miraculous power. Watch and see how He meets that to move in a radical way in your situation. What has God been saying to you? This is what you need to do. This is what needs to change. Take that step of faith. Put the ball in motion. Begin to prepare the stage. And watch and see how He shows up in power, in wonder, and in glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for all that this story teaches us so wonderfully, so powerfully, and yet in great simplicity. Lord, I pray for each of us here that we would be faithful to do the norm, to believe You, to listen to you, to do what you've called us to do in our marriages, in our friendships, in our walk with you with enthusiasm. And that all of that might be the preparation for you to move in the miraculous. We give you our hearts this day. In Jesus' name, amen.